If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to turn with me this morning to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, this is our fourth week in a five-week mini-series on the parables of Jesus. There's lots more parables that we could examine, that we could dig into. We've been jumping around the Gospels. A lot of parables in Luke, but they're not exclusively found in Luke. So we've been jumping around to these different gospel accounts for the past few weeks, thinking about one of the things we've thought about is our readiness for Christ's return. We've meditated on the fact that our entire lives are to be lives of stewardship, not ownership. And then last week, we looked at several encouraging pictures of God's work in growing His kingdom. Well, today we land in a context of Jesus' teaching where we might say that He is speaking, or He speaks to, in some sense, the economy of the kingdom. The economy of the kingdom. Now, the Bible talks plenty about money, about how we ought to handle our money and the submission of our finances to the lordship of Christ is certainly an important thing. It ties into stewardship, which we talked about earlier. But Jesus here in this story goes deeper, and that's where I hope to focus our hearts this morning, deeper than just our giving. Today's story is a dramatic one. It's one that is stark and stinging in many ways. It would have stung those original hearers who heard it. It hopefully has some teeth for us as modern Americans as well. I think it does, which is why I'm setting our hearts here for the next few moments. So if you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word, Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. Luke 16, 19 through 31, Jesus says this: "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm that has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' And he said to them, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.'" This is the word of the Lord. Please go ahead and be seated. I want to start with a question, as I often do. What are you intentional and focused on protecting? Security is a big deal in our day and age. I suppose it's always been to some degree, but it seems to me that the more and more we get focused on the material, the more we put emphasis on our stuff and what we have, the more ways we're finding to protect it, to guard it. We guard what's valuable to us. Of course we do. Whether it be our homes, whether it be our cars, whether it be our assets, whether it be our families. We guard against those who are out to take from us and to destroy. But the question I want us to move towards is, what about our hearts? What about our hearts? How well are you, how intentionally are you keeping and protecting and guarding and tending your heart? Because I don't have to tell you that we live in a world as Christians that assaults our hearts in so many different directions. Familiar verse to many of us, Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart. We could say, guard your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. Guarding our hearts, of course, is a fundamental principle in all of Scripture. And it's something that Jesus emphasized more than once in his ministry. And I believe in this story that he tells, that is the primary issue that he wants to get at. More than laying out a doctrine of hell, which some have gone down that road, Jesus wants to talk about your hearts. See, in the first century context in which he speaks these words originally, he speaks specifically to the hearts of the Pharisees, these religious leaders of his day, and he's concerned about them. We know that because he told them a few verses back in verse 15, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. You may look good on the outside, but God knows what's going on inside. And as he aimed at the hearts of the Pharisees, then he aims at our hearts this morning. So three exhortations I want us to hear from God's word this morning. Three big picture things that hopefully you walk away with these three things, but also you'll have some nuggets underneath each one to challenge you and to grow you this morning. The first one is simply our sermon title, Guard Your Hearts. Guard Your Hearts. Now, this story gives us some specifics, so let me just jump right in. First, guard your hearts against wealth. Guard your hearts against your wealth. Just to make it even more pointed. In our passage this morning, Jesus tells the story of two very different men. Let's review and fill in. The rich man is spoken of first. This rich man is a man of first-class taste, and we know this in part because purple dye in the ancient world was expensive. It was hard to get. And therefore, the clothes that he wore that were stained with it, those clothes were generally reserved for those who were wealthy or even those who had some sort of royalty. Fine linen, it is said, is his undergarment under this outer shell of expense. And every day he ate and partied with extravagance. And then we have Lazarus. The other man mentioned in this story of Jesus. And the first thing we want to notice about Lazarus is that he has a name. Of course, all the characters in the parables, we could say, they have names, but they're not mentioned. This is the only proper name found in any of Jesus' parables. The name Lazarus, and we'll return to that in just a moment. But Lazarus is not just tagged with the description that he is poor, that he doesn't have the kind of wealth that the rich man had. No, he was at the rich man's gate. Therefore, he was begging. He was a beggar. He was laid there. He was put there by someone else, which likely means he was crippled. He was covered in sores. And so he was likely laying there crippled and in pain. And in contrast to the feasting of the rich man, his desires were small, a few crumbs from the table. But he didn't get them. And to add insult to injury, the dogs of the street would come and lick his open wounds. It's a pretty stark story that Jesus tells between these two characters. It's very brief, and then quickly within the story, the two men die. And the rich man was likely buried with a lot of pomp and a lot of fanfare. Meanwhile, nothing is said of Lazarus's burial. It's almost as if he left the earth unnoticed. But it is death that brings about a great reversal of things. A great reversal to their circumstances, for the rich man finds himself in Hades, in a place of torment. And Lazarus finds himself next to the father of the Jewish nation, Abraham himself. That's the story. What a sobering sequence of events. Well, what is Jesus getting at exactly? Well, let me begin by saying that he's not simply praising poverty and condemning wealth. In other words, it is not the man's money that lands him in Hades, and it's not Lazarus's poverty that lands him by Abraham's side. And we know that Jesus and his ministry benefited greatly from the generous support of wealthy among him in the first century. Now, what Jesus is getting at with this parable, again, first spoken to the Pharisees and now coming to us, is our hearts. See, money and wealth are just contributing factors that Jesus knows can lead our hearts to where they should not be. You see, the man pictured here isn't just wealthy. He's filthy rich, and he knows it. He buys to the gross neglect of those who are in need right outside of his door. And what does that reveal? It reveals a heart that is far from God, far from the priorities of God. And it's the Pharisees who are exactly in this position. Verse 14 tells us the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. What did they just heard? They had heard Jesus' words in verse 13 where he said, "No servant can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And so he's aiming at the Pharisees' hearts. And he's also saying, guard your hearts against wealth. It's a dangerous thing to possess great wealth. That's why Jesus will paint this picture, this vivid picture that we've heard, if you've been in the church, to the rich young ruler, where he says to that man, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Guard your hearts against wealth. We all this morning are wealthy. We're materially wealthy. We are. I am wealthy. You are wealthy. I think we all know that. We also know or need to be reminded that the world, as I heard or as I read this week, is passionately committed to the inconsequential. The world is passionately committed to the inconsequential. And so wealth is pushed, and material things and comforts and satisfaction are pushed at us again and again. And Jesus says, beware. Paul said to Timothy in the early church, 1 Timothy 6, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up for themselves treasure as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." Now Jesus, it's clear in Jesus' ministry, Jesus did not prescribe a program for money. And again, he's not condemning wealth, nor is he praising poverty. But Jesus does in his ministry speak of priorities. And Paul gives us a glimpse of those priorities as he exhorts Timothy that gratitude to the giver and generosity and good works, those things must accompany any wealth that we have been given. And that's one of the ways that we guard our hearts against our wealth, is to focus on gratitude, to focus on generosity, to focus on putting that wealth to good use. And ultimately, I think, in the midst of wealth, we need to be humble. And that brings us to the second part of the first exhortation. Guard your hearts against wealth, yes, but guard your hearts also against entitlement. Entitlement. Remember, in Jesus' story, it's not the outward circumstances alone that ends up being the factors where these men end up. It's the attitude of their hearts. The riches of the rich man, they led him to feel safe and secure, right? He was important. He was somebody. His wealth, in many ways, probably defined him. If he had a need, his money took care of it. It was his provider, along with his name, and that would carry him through. The rich man, we're told, begins his plea, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." See, the rich man knows who he's looking at. He himself, we would assume then, is a Jew. He knows that Abraham is his father. He addresses him as father. Abraham confirms by addressing him as child. But whatever Jewishness he had, he's quickly realizing that Jewishness or that adherence and conformity to the law of God does him no good now. He may have been the physical seed of Abraham, but he surely wasn't the spiritual seed of Abraham. And again, going back to the first century, this would have hit Jesus' first hearers, the Pharisees, right between the eyes. These guys who were doing many good religious things, but who missed the most crucial thing. We sang earlier Psalm 51, King David's Psalm of Confession, where he says, "You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And so this story is a reminder not just to guard our hearts against wealth, but to guard our hearts against entitlement. In contrast to the rich man relying in his wealth, feeling like his wealth makes him something, gives him some sort of a status or identity, we hear nothing from Lazarus. We just hear his name and his plight. But it's those things that reveal his heart. You see, the only proper name mentioned in Jesus' parables, the name of Lazarus, means God helps. You see, it's his name and where he ends up that shows us quite a bit. There was no wealth to rely upon or to trust in. There was no strength of reputation. No, Lazarus only had one thing to look to, only one thing to boast about, only one thing to be proud in. And that was his God. His own lack, his own suffering pointed him to the sufficiency of his God. Jeremiah 9, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me." Brothers and sisters, hear the encouragement from Jesus. Guard your hearts against the many blessings that God has given to you, blessings to be stewarded wisely. Guard your hearts against entitlement and the kind of attitude we see expressed here. But there's a practical outworking from this story as well. And that's our second truth that I want us to just think about for just a moment. And it's simply this: prioritize people, not possessions. Prioritize people, not possessions. I think it's helpful for us, we've done it before, to think about your own obituary, to think about what is going to be written about you, what is going to be said about you when you are gone. One commentator says the rich man's obituary said three things. He wore imported underwear, he had lots of fun, and he died and was buried. No concern for people, no loving of his neighbor as himself. No, actually, the story, our story, shows us the hardness of the rich man's heart. Even as he is tormented, he barks commands at Abraham for Lazarus to do. He still views him as an undeserving second-class citizen. He doesn't care about his neighbor. The contrast is the Apostle Paul, who in Romans is ready to give up eternity for the whole Jewish race. The rich man simply worries about his brothers. See, I think this is an encouragement for us, this whole picture, this whole scenario. It's a reminder of the Christian's eternal worldview. It reminds us and pushes us to see every person we meet as a soul, not as a means to an end, but as a soul who will either trust in Christ and find their life in Him, residing at Abraham's side, or a soul that will be tormented and far from God. It's a sobering reminder for you and for me. I mean, maybe we could ask the question, who are the Lazaruses in our lives that we so easily are overlooking, rather than engaging them and finding ways to love them? When I say that, I'm not putting a burden of every person you see in need on the street or every person in your life as your sole responsibility, but I think this story does prod us and remind us to prioritize people and not possessions. May many speak at our funerals of the ways that we have impacted them, the ways that we have touched their lives. Guarding our hearts, loving people, loving our neighbor as ourselves, how do we do that? We do that as we love God, as we look to Him, as we abide in the Word. That's the third truth from this passage: abide in the Word. As the rich man pleads and pleads for his brothers, what he wants to give his brothers is some sort of a warning sign, right? A knock on the door from the dead and yet familiar Lazarus, who used to plant himself outside of the family gate, surely that would jolt them into getting their priorities in order. What does Abraham say to that? No. They don't need him. They've got Moses and the prophets. They've got Moses, who already told them to love your neighbor as yourself. Moses, who said, "There will be, there shall be no poor among you." The prophets, such as Micah, who explained what the Lord required to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with their God. They've heard all that before. But even greater than these Old Testament exhortations, what Abraham and I think Jesus means is they've got the whole Old Testament. They don't need anything else. But that's not what they need, the rich man exclaims. They need a resurrection, and how interesting it is that the Pharisees to whom Jesus is speaking in this very moment did get a resurrection in John chapter 11. They did get a resurrection. And ironically enough, the man who was raised from the dead, what was his name? Lazarus. And what was their reaction then? John 11, 53. This is their response directly after Lazarus' resurrection. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. The point Jesus is making to the Pharisees and to us sitting here today is reminding us that the Scriptures are sufficient. They're sufficient to salvation, putting us on the right side of the chasm that this story gives. There's a great chasm between these two men. The Scriptures are sufficient to put us on the right side of the chasm as we look in faith to the Lord Jesus. And they're sufficient to understand the priorities of God, giving us the grace to love our neighbors as ourselves. And when Jesus, through Abraham, points the rich man back to Moses and back to the prophets, he ultimately, in pointing them back, also points them forward to himself. To the one of whom Moses and all the prophets and all the Old Testament spoke and proclaimed, because he is the one who was entitled to everything and yet gave it all up, made himself nothing, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus is the one who literally owned next to nothing and yet loved the unlovable like no one else could. And it's only in Jesus, as we abide in his word and as we abide in the word, in him, it's only in that that we have the power and the sufficiency to love outside of ourselves, to truly love people, to truly love the one our hearts were made for. And so, brothers and sisters, this is what we pray. Lord, may your word abide in me, and may your Son abide in me, and I in him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story and for the challenge it is to our hearts concerning our wealth, concerning the attitude that that wealth can give and we can be tempted to succumb to, concerning the improper focus that our possessions can take. Oh, Father, would you realign your people this day in whatever way we need to be realigned, not just outwardly, not simply outwardly, but inwardly as well. Father, we can do this because of your grace. We can do this because of your Son. And for him, we give you thanks. And for the power of his Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.